If you would, take a Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 31. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have Bibles provided for you there in the pew racks. And you'll find 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31 on page 1211, 1211 in the pew Bibles. While you are locating that passage in your Bible, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. If you have children those ages or grandchildren would like for them to attend children's church, they can be dismissed at this time. I do encourage you to have a Bible and to follow along as best you can. If you can't, you know, find all the scriptures I'll be reading or referring to right away, then jot them down and jot down the page number or the reference so that you can look them up later. It's important that you know that what I'm saying really is in accord with scripture and that I'm not just making it up. All right. And if you're just sitting there passively taking everything in, you could be just being deceived. We want us to be a people of the book, a people who examine these things, whether or not they really are so from God's word. In AD 178, the philosopher Celsus mockingly wrote this about Christians. Let no cultured person draw near, none wise and none sensible. For all that kind of thing, we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in their own houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They're like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud. Well, not exactly a high opinion of Christians there in the second century AD. But you know, that's not really that much different from what the Apostle Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the view of Christians in his day. And guess what? It hasn't changed substantially in 2,000 years, almost. There are still people who have this view of Christianity and Christians and the church. But the Lord knows that. And really, that's part of his plan. It's how he designed things so that he could receive the glory for those who have true wisdom and come to him through Christ. Let's read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, reading through verse 31, the end of the chapter. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Nobody's. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray again. Would you bow with me? Father, we have been truly blessed in that you have not left us without direction. You have not left us, Lord, to our own devices just to come up with our own ideas about what is true about you and about us and about how we can know you. But Father, you have given to us a book. Lord, you have inspired men to write your words, and you have preserved them, and then you have provided them for us in this book called the Bible, which is really many books. But Lord, it all has one story, and we thank you that that story is about your plan of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we are privileged this morning to open this book and to look at what you have to say to us this morning. Father, we pray that you would give us spiritual ears to hear and spiritual eyes to see. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts so that we would be receptive to what you say by your Spirit through your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us not to be dull of hearing and not to be asleep, not to be distracted, but Father, that we would give rapt attention to your word for our lives. And Father, we pray that we would not leave your word here, but that when we leave, we would take it with us, and not just in our hands in this book, but Father, we would take it in our hearts, and it would transform us, it would change us, it would cause us to be effective followers of Jesus for your glory and for the good of others. Lord, we pray all this in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus. Amen. Three things that I want to point out from this passage, three headings for us to consider what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The first is God's chosen people. We're going to see who it is that God has chosen to be his followers, those who would trust him, believe in him. Secondly, we're going to see God's humbling purpose. God has a reason for why he has done what he has done. And it's a humbling reason, a humbling purpose. But then thirdly, we're going to see God's faithful provision. Because what we see is that the world, through its wisdom, did not find God. So that what did God provide so that we could find him? We're going to see what God's, or who God's provision is for us. First of all, notice God's chosen people. Notice that Paul writes, he says, listen, consider your calling, brothers. He's just talking about your calling to salvation, how the Lord has brought you to himself. There weren't many of you who were wise or powerful or noble birth. But God chose the foolish in the world. This word foolish, I'm going to come back to this later. It is, the Greek word is the word from which we get our English word moron. Yeah. God chose the things that the world considers moronic, or the people that the world considers morons. Why? He chose what is foolish to shame the wise, what is weak to shame the strong, chose what is low and despised, even things are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that, we're going to get to this a little bit later, no human being might boast in the presence of God. Consider your calling. It's interesting that the scriptures say there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. The scripture also says in Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 782. The Lord says, I don't think like you, and you don't think like me. Probably nowhere is this seen more clearly than in this passage. Whom the Lord chooses. And not only that, but throughout history, whom God has chosen. Who did God choose to be the father of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel? He chose Abraham, not a godly man initially. An idol worshiper, we are told. Abraham came from a family of idol worshipers. Not only that, later when he wanted to deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, who did he choose? Moses, a man who, of his own confession, couldn't speak well. And not only that, turned out to be a murderer. And yet God chose him to be the deliverer of his people. Later on, when the people were suffering under the hand of a nation called the Midianites in the book of Judges? Who did God choose to deliver them? A man named Gideon. And Gideon himself said, my clan is the weakest clan in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. We see that in Judges 6:15. And not only that, but whenever Gideon does lead the Israelites into battle, the Lord says, wait a minute, you got too many warriors. Send everybody home who's afraid. So the force goes from 32,000 to 10,000, 22,000 left. And the Lord says, what? You still got too many. He had to get the number down to 300. So it would be weak enough to do what God wanted them to do. We read earlier, Pastor Greg read that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the Lord told Samuel, Saul is no longer going to be king. I'm going to replace him. So I want you to go to the household of Jesse, and I want you to anoint one of his sons. And so Jesse parades all of his sons out. No, not all of them. Why? Because the youngest wasn't even considered to be worthy of consideration. He was just a runt. And so he wasn't even in the list until Samuel says, wait a minute, is this all you've got? He said, well, I mean, there's David. He was the choice. The Lord chooses the weakest, the least likely people. The apostles were fishermen. They were outcasts, tax collectors. They were rebels. They were Jewish rebels against the Roman government, zealots and things like that. And yet, that's whom the Lord chose. Uneducated, considered by the Jewish leaders. And we know from history that the church, the early church, was largely made up of the disenfranchised, slaves and others who are the lowest of society. In fact, in order for the Apostle Paul to really be worthy of serving, he had to have kind of a comeuppance, so to speak. The Apostle Paul, when we first meet him in the book of Acts, is called Saul. That was his Hebrew name. But later, he switches to his Roman name, Paul, perhaps to identify better with the Gentiles, whom he was sent to reach, but also possibly because Paul means little or small. See, Paul needed a change of perspective towards himself. Paul was an educated man. He sat at the feet of one of Judaism's greatest teachers. In fact, Paul called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. But after coming to Christ, he realized that he was truly nothing apart from Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he writes this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And then later, when he's defending his apostleship in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, he writes this, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." See, that's how God works. God's chosen people do not largely come from the haves of this world, the elite, the intelligentsia. Now, that doesn't disqualify you if you happen to be from one of those groups. But God chooses those that are the least likely. How do you see yourself? The world may see you as a moron. But God sees you as one he chose to shame the wise, the strong, the haves of this world. We must see ourselves as not having anything in ourselves to commend us to God. And see, that's the problem with being one of the haves. That's the problem with being skilled and clever and noble, is it's hard to see our need for the Lord. We also must see ourselves as those who've been chosen to share this foolish gospel message with others who maybe we don't think belong either. Those that aren't like us. Different culture, different ethnicity, different nationality, different religion. We don't know if we want them part of us. I'm glad the Lord didn't have that perspective. Anybody here Jewish by birth? Guess what? You weren't part of God's chosen people originally. What if the Lord said, I've got enough. I've got my chosen people. I don't need those Gentiles. Where would we be? God has chosen the foolish things, the things the world despises, and sometimes maybe those that we despise, in order to shame those who think they're something. The second thing we see here is not just God's chosen people, but God's humbling purpose. In verse 29, Paul writes that the reason God chose the weak and foolish things of the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Later in verse 31, he adds this, let the one who boasts, if you want to boast something about, boast in the Lord. God, our creator, our sustainer and redeemer, alone is worthy of all glory and praise. Every good and perfect gift, James writes, comes down from the Father of lights, from God. Salvation is something we could never earn, and we certainly didn't deserve it. But God graciously gives it through faith in Christ because of the atoning work of Christ. This is a message that's difficult for some people to hear. Apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit, it's really impossible for many to accept. You see, the natural thinking is this. There ain't no free lunch, right? I mean, if it's worth having, you gotta work for it. You gotta do something for it. You gotta earn it. You have to deserve it in some way, either through, you know, maybe the family you come from, or maybe what you've been able to achieve on your own. And that's every single religion in the world, apart from Christianity. And if you ask the average person on the street who doesn't understand the gospel and say, let me ask you this, what do you think you have to do to get to heaven? You're going to get some kind of answer like, you got to live a good life. You got to do the best you can. You got to, you know, keep the Ten Commandments or whatever it is, it will be a, you gotta earn it. You gotta do something to become worthy of it. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is a humbling message. The gospel is a message that says, you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, will never deserve God's presence. You will never deserve heaven. You can never do anything to make yourself right with God. Again, passage I referred to earlier, Proverbs 14:12 says this, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The Apostle Paul explains it like this in Romans 3. If you're using Pew Bible, it's page 1197. Verses 19 through 28, the Apostle Paul writes this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. there, Paul has in mind a couple of things when he talks about the law. He talks about, of course, the law that God gave to Israel, but he has more in mind because he uses this term law a number of times. You could just say rule keeping. All right? So keep the rules. Do the right things. All right? So he says, whatever the law says, speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable unto God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here's how it works. You know what the rules do? They show you your inability to keep them. That's what the law does. It shows us that we are unable to keep them perfectly. Taking a chance here. Who here who drives, who has a driver's license, has never exceeded the speed limit? Ever. You see, what the law, what did I see? Is there a hand? I didn't think so. What the law does is it shows you your inability to keep it. That's what Paul is saying here. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You're a lawbreaker. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified, that means declared right in God's sight, by His grace as a gift. Not something earned. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That big word propitiation just means atoning sacrifice. Jesus paid for sins. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Nobody has a leg to stand on when it comes to boasting. I earned my way. No, you didn't. You can't. In some mysterious way, the Bible even teaches that the very faith by which we trust in Christ is God's gift to us. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's humbling purpose was to work with nobody's, so that no one would boast in His sight. Now, a word to those of you who may be somebody. Maybe you were born into wealth or a noble status, or maybe you have great skill or great intelligence or something like something that, you know, most people would think, you know, this gives me some standing. You can still be saved. It's just going to be harder for you. And what I mean by that is, it's difficult. There's a statement that goes something like this. Jesus only becomes all we have. No. Jesus only becomes all we need. When He's truly all we have. All right? And there is in us something that wants to take credit. And the more you have to take credit for, the harder it is to give all the credit to God, to Jesus, for what He has done. In Matthew chapter 19, 16 through 22, again, in your pew Bible, it's page 1048. We read a story of a man. He we find a story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Sometimes he's called the young man, sometimes he's called the ruler, but he's a rich man. That much we know. And behold, a man came up, beginning verse 16, to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Couple things that this story tells us. First of all, it doesn't tell us that you can earn your way to heaven by doing good. Because Jesus knew that this man had not kept all the law. The 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." This man coveted riches. And the first commandment says, "You shall have what? No other gods before me." He had another god. It was his wealth. And he was unwilling to give those up. He was unwilling to surrender those to the Lord. It's difficult when you have to give it, to trust solely in the Lord. I'm not just talking about money. This is not just about money. It's about anything that we think commends us to God. And the more we have, the more we have of intelligence or work ethic or anything, the harder it is for us to trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, the third thing we see here is God's faithful provision. If we have nothing to boast of before God, then what are we to do? We're trusting God, what God has provided. Whom God has provided. The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes that Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Jesus is our wisdom and more. I told you last week that the Corinthians were obsessed with wisdom. Those of you who were here, studying philosophy and debating were considered the highest occupations. However, this obsession with worldly wisdom did not lead them to God, did not lead them to the true God. In verse 21 of this chapter, which we considered last week, Paul writes that the world did not know God through wisdom. Through its wisdom, the world was not able to find the one and true and living God. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, we read about the Apostle Paul going to Athens, which was the seat of philosophy and debating and all of that. And he stands before a group called the Areopagus, and he tells them, "You know, I noticed that you have a statue, an altar, to the unknown God." They wanted to cover all the bases. They had a pantheon of gods, all right? But then they realized there was something that they didn't know, something beyond. And so they had this altar to the unknown God. So Paul says, "What you worship in ignorance, I want to tell you about." And what did he do? He preached Jesus to them. Because what they didn't have, who they didn't have, was the Lord Jesus Christ. True wisdom. Wisdom that leads to the answers to the most important questions. Where do we come from? Where are we going? How do we get there? Comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom, true wisdom, wisdom that leads to life and joy and peace and eternal bliss. abundant life here and now, eternal life when this life is over. This is why worldly wisdom, with all of its learning and scientific, medical, and technological advancements, has not given us a truly better world. Not a wiser or kinder or more loving or more caring or more peaceful world. This is not a criticism of the advancements that science and medicine technology have given us. Not at all. We benefited greatly from these. I like indoor plumbing and electricity and automobiles and air travel and smartphones, except in church. But anyway, but can we truly say that with all of these advancements, that we as a race, the human race, are truly better? Maybe better off. Maybe. But not better. Bertrand Russell was one of the great minds of the late 19th and early 20th century. He was Cambridge educated, child of privilege, renowned philosopher and mathematician, and famous for his diamond sharp intellect. Russell's powers of analysis were so formidable that one friend called him the Day of Judgment. You didn't want to debate him. Russell once wrote, "I feel myself so rugged and ruthless and somewhat removed from the whole aesthetic side of life, a sort of logic machine warranted to destroy any idea that is not very robust, ruled by logic," he thought. But this was not the whole story of Russell's life. His life was anything but a logic machine in the way he lived. He was orphaned at the age of 3 by the death of his parents and orphaned philosophically at the age of 16 when he became an atheist. His life was a search for a home, for love, and for children of his own. All his life he was torn between his atheism, his 4 wives, and his many mistresses. This man who thought of himself as a logic machine wrote this, "The root of the whole thing is loneliness. I have a kind of physical loneliness which almost anybody can more or less relieve, but which would be only fully relieved by a wife and children," which he sought and had 4 wives. "Beyond that, I have a very internal and terrible spiritual loneliness. I have dreamed of a combination of spiritual and physical companionship, and if I had the good fortune to find it, I could have become something better than I shall ever be." This was one of the great minds of his time, and yet it did him little good when it came to finding peace and happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction. Only Jesus can satisfy this kind of search. Jesus is the wisdom of God for us, because it's the wisdom, he is the one who leads us to God, who enables us to know God. But beyond that, notice Paul writes, he became to us wisdom from God, but also righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's righteousness. We don't have the kind of righteousness in and of ourselves that God requires. So, as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. And sanctification. Sanctification is this declared righteousness, this imputed, that's the technical word, imputed righteousness. We're clothed in righteousness of Christ. Sanctification is the actual practical fulfilling of this righteousness in our lives. It's where we are actually becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are being made holy. He who began a good work in us will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are growing and producing the fruit of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul writes about in Galatians 5. We are being transformed into Christ's image as we walk by the Spirit. Christ is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is the one who enables us to grow in grace and in His knowledge. And then He is to us redemption. We need redemption. The word redemption refers to a buying back. To a buying back. Christ has bought us from our slavery to sin and delivered us to the kingdom of His Father. Peter writes that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And someday, this redemption will be complete when we stand before the Lord in glory. When we stand before the Lord completely purified. And when Christ returns, we will receive bodies like His. Jesus is, yes, He's the wisdom of God, but He's the righteousness of God. He's sanctification for us. He is our redemption. Where else can you go to find all of this? Nowhere. The Lord chooses the world's cast-offs so that no one can boast in His sight. That's His purpose. So that we will see that it's not who we are or what we've done, but so that we can see that it is Christ who is God's provision for us. In Jeremiah 9:23-24, we read this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let us boast in this, that we know God. And how do we know Him? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Have you come to the place where you recognize that your sin, you're a sinner. All of sin comes short of the glory of God, and your sin has separated you from God. The wages of sin is death. If you remain in that condition, you will be eternally separated from God. But God, who is rich in mercy, has provided in His Son atonement, payment for your sins. Put Him to death on the cross, but then raise Him from the dead so that you too might live. Have you come to Christ? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus? You can do that right where you're sitting this morning. Because knowing God through Christ is the only answer for our greatest questions. It's the only thing that satisfies for time, but also for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would You give us clear spiritual vision to see our condition before You? And Lord, for those who are confident, who are trusting, who are depending on anyone or anything, any act other than the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done in His death on the cross and His resurrection. Lord, would You show them how foolish this is, how truly moronic it is. And Lord, would You turn them from sin to Christ, even today. Lord, may we revel in how You have provided for us so that we may know You. In Jesus' name, amen.